Thank you, Brother Paul. If you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be reading in just a moment, beginning with verse 7. Passage that I'm sure you're very familiar with already. The Lord built the most glorious and holy body that has ever been established. His body, the Church of Christ, one that He gave His life and His blood for, as we talked about this morning. While He was on the earth, for about 3.5 years or so, He chose and He trained apostles to be its foundation, to be part of its foundation, and to help establish His church. He's provided His written word as a guide that's lasted over 2,000 years for us, so that we, as members of His body, can know what He expects from us for our lives and for His churches. He's provided a means for His body to be perpetuated until He returns. This means is taught in the New Testament scriptures. It's called the Apostles' Doctrine, Doctrine of Christ. This perpetuation or continuing is based on the principle of edification. You know, it's interesting. The word edify means to be built up, to build something up, to build somebody up. What is the noun version of edify? Edification is a verb, or it can be a noun also. There's another. I'm thinking of a thing.
Edifice.
Very good. Edifice is a word we don't use too much, but it literally means building. And I find it interesting, and I don't think it's simply a play on words, that the Holy Spirit called His church a building that's built up, that's strengthened. Now, the foundation, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The writings of the apostles and prophets make up the rest of the foundation, but we're not part of the foundation. We're part of the building. We're like the living stones that are built on top of the foundation. And when I say we, I'm talking about Christians, those from the very beginning who have repented and been baptized, who are not apostles and prophets, and certainly aren't Christ. But we make up the rest of the building, and that building continues to be built up. There's that word edify, one stone at a time. Every time a soul chooses to follow the Lord, they're part of that building. That's what we're part of. And this edification is the process that the church continues to be strengthened. Because if you look at specifically a brick building, I know I worked for my uncle for a couple of summers when I was younger. And I helped lay brick. The strength in laying brick is because they overlap each other. Now, if you take one brick out of a wall, that's not going to destroy the wall necessarily, but what will it do? Weaken it. And if you start taking a few out, eventually it will fall in, or it won't be strong enough to withstand the pressures from outside. And so this edification is part of how the church is made stronger. We're built up as a body of Christ. My lesson is about how we use our gifts as part of that edification. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to them, to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The Lord designed the work of the ministry to be done by who? The body, Christians. This is why we have the evangelists. We've started with apostles and prophets, evangelists and elders, for the equipping of the body so that the saints will be able to do the work of the ministry. Now, I know this sort of flies in the face of the denominational world, where they have specific men or women that are chosen to do the work for everybody else. But that's not the way the body of Christ is established. The work of the ministry is designed to be done by the brothers and the sisters in the Lord's church. And it's interesting, beginning with the ministry of John and Jesus, the gospel was not intended necessarily for the Jewish leaders. It wasn't intended for the religious hierarchy. It was intended for everybody. It started out with John. John was in the wilderness. Who went out to the wilderness to hear John? The people did. Now, some of the Jewish leaders did, and many of them John referred to as vipers and snakes. But I think for the most part, people went out there to hear the message John had to teach. Now, I personally think part of the reason they went out is because I think people had a feeling that something was happening. It says in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. I wonder if people were sort of talking about the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Christ, the Savior. I don't know that for sure, but I get the feeling that they were sort of expecting something. And all of a sudden, what pops out in the wilderness? A man preaching the gospel, preaching the need to repent and the coming Lord, the coming Christ. And Jesus preached to the common people. I made mention earlier in our meeting this morning about where Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. He began there at a mountain. It doesn't say where he began, where that particular message began, but it was on a mountain. It wasn't in the temple. That's not where Jesus started his ministry. He started his ministry in a synagogue that we read about this morning. But Jesus didn't go to the religious leaders and say, well, what kind of advice can you give me? What do I need to tell the people? He didn't do that. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Jewish leaders refused Jesus. Because he didn't go to them. He didn't even want to be like them. He didn't go seeking their advice. What clothes should I wear? He just went out and he taught. And the common people were attracted to that message. I believe that's one of the reasons why the Jewish leaders refused Christ. But Jesus set the stage, and John set the stage for the common people like you and I. The apostles. Where did the church start? It doesn't really say. But it wasn't at the temple. It was in an upper room is where they received the Holy Spirit. And the apostles also went to the common people. They began preaching the wonderful works of God. And so the common people heard that message. And I think that's important. Those in Acts chapter 2, those 3,000, they were of the common people who came to hear the gospel of Christ. The scriptures were given to the common people. There was no centrally located collection point where some authorities in the church would gather and say, well, this is what we're going to establish. Now, I realize the Catholic Church claims to have that authority, but they didn't. I believe the scriptures were already written by the end of the first century. They were already distributed among the saints. They were already accepted as being authentic. They didn't need some body of believers to have some kind of special ordination service. The Word of God was given to the common people, like you and I. And the church was built as a result of these common people doing the work of the ministry. There was no clergy relationship. There were no special people who were considered higher than other people. Now I realize, for many of you, maybe all of you, the idea of a clergy is probably something you've never been a part of, but I grew up in a church that had a clergy. We called our preachers reverends. They were considered to be something special, as if he had some kind of special approval of God, which he had none at all whatsoever. The gospel of Christ was given to us, to you and me. It was given to everybody, and I think that's the pattern that God wanted to establish. We are part of the living stones that the gospel was given to, and it's interesting. For probably almost 1,300 years at least, the written word of God was kept away from the common people, as if the common people didn't have the ability to discern them, as if we needed somebody to tell the common people what the written word was. God's intent was so that all of us as Christians would have the scriptures. We live in Western world. We are so blessed. We have the entire Word of God. We have the entire revelation of God at our fingertips, whether it's in our homes, even in our libraries, whether it's in our smartphones, in our computers. And of course, the most important place for the Word of God as a common person is that it be written on my heart. That's what the prophet Jeremiah talked about from the Holy Spirit. You see, it's in the Lord's church that the common people do the work of the ministry. That's why we have the Word of God. And the work of the ministry includes serving the body, includes preaching the gospel to non-believers. It includes performing, using our gifts for what God has in mind for us. Now back to verse 16 is what I think here in Ephesians 4 may be one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There are three words in that passage that define what percentage of the church is supposed to serve the Lord. What's the first word in verse 16 that implies a percentage? Whole. Whole means 100%. And then the next word. Every joint. Not a few joints. Not some joints. Not a specifically chosen joint. Every joint. And the third one. Each, and New King James says, every part doing its share. It seems to be now that this is what God has in mind for the church. But it seems to be in man's nature to want to consider his way of serving God as more important than others. That's not only wrong and arrogant, but it's also harmful to the body of Christ. Because what do you do when you put some works as more important than others? If you put this one work up here at the top, what about the others? Where do they line up at? They're beneath. As if they don't count. Well, that's just what man does. That's not the way God has ordained for the church. If I were to ask you, what was the single most important service in the church? Hopefully you would say there is none. There's no more important service in the church. There's a natural tendency for us to put up the gifts that we can see easier, like teaching and preaching. They're not more important than other forms of service, which I'm going to get into here in just a minute. These are all needed. And they're all absolutely of vital interest to helping the church edify itself. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts is a chronicle of common saints supplying to the body. Every joint supplies. Every part doing its share. And many of these are not apostles and prophets. It starts out in Acts chapters 4 and 5, many of the Christians were selling what they had and giving the money to the apostles. Now, we know the name of one of those men. His name was Barnabas. But the vast majority of them, we don't know who they were. But I don't need to know who they were. God does. They were just important. Perhaps the only reason Barnabas was mentioned was because he was later going to be working as an evangelist with the apostle Paul. But most of them, we don't even know who they are. In Acts chapter 6, we had brethren who were taking the responsibility of helping the widows in need. Now we have the name of those seven men specifically. We have Stephen preaching in Acts 7 to the Sanhedrin. He was not an apostle. Now he did have the Holy Spirit. We have Philip preaching to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Perhaps that would be a gift of service, a gift of exhortation. We have Ananias going to Paul and healing him. Even at first, it's almost like he said, Lord, are you sure you want me to go to him? Don't you know what he's doing? A little bit of fear there, but he said he did what he had to do. And I like the stories like, you remember, we know about Saul when he first became a Christian. He began preaching in Damascus. And of course, he got up the jealousy of the Jews and they wanted to kill him. How did Saul escape from that city? In order to have a basket lowered down, you'd have to have somebody holding the ropes, right? We don't know who they were, but God does. They were doing the work of the ministry. And then we have Cornelius. He wasn't even a Jew. And he gathered all his family and friends together to hear the message that Peter had for them. Perhaps his gift was concern for others. We had the brethren in Antioch who gave of their means to help their Jewish brethren because they were having a famine there in Acts chapter 11. In Acts 12, we have the mother of the very same Mark that we talked about in class. She was willing to let the church gather at her house, and they were praying for Peter because he was being held and possibly facing death, and he was released. And they were praying for him. We have Lydia. What did Lydia do when she heard the gospel and she obeyed it? She invited Paul and Silas to come to her house. Obviously the gift of hospitality among others. I've often thought about Lydia. Now she was in the church at Philippi, probably one of the first fruits there at Philippi. But later on in that chapter, who in his household became Christians? The jailer. Now I don't know a lot about Lydia. Some people decide whether maybe she was Jew or I don't know if she was Jew or Gentile or not. I tend to think she was a Gentile because it describes her as a worshiper of God. If she were a Jew, that would be obvious. But she was a worshiper of God, and as was mentioned in the class, she was regularly meeting with other women down by the river, praying on the Sabbath day. Well, the point I'm making is that when the jailer became a Christian, what do you think probably was his past religion? Was his religion before he became a Christian? Now, he was a Jew, he was a Roman soldier, so he probably was an idolater. Doesn't say. But yet he heard something in Paul and Silas's praising God and possibly teaching that impressed him. So he became a Christian. So here, the jailer and his household probably were idolaters before they were Christians. And here they were going to be added to the very same congregation as Lydia was, who already was acquainted with God. Can you imagine the positive effect Lydia would have on this family? And here comes the jailer walking into wherever their meeting place was at. And you can see Lydia there. Oh, what beautiful children. You've seen that before in the church, haven't you? There's a gift. We also know she was hospitable because she asked Paul and Silas to come there. I've just wondered about what effect she would have on the Philippian jailer. Now, which of these gifts are more important than the others? None of them. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, in one sense, the Lord expects the same thing from all Christians, men and women alike. And I like the way he starts Romans chapter 12 here. He sort of starts it out with what God expects from all Christians. Chapter 12, verse 1. Since I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. To me, that sort of summarizes what God expects from every Christian. He expects them to give their lives as a living sacrifice. I like that. That's a good way to describe what we all have to give, right? But then it goes on. Jump down to verse 3 here. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And that's really the temptation, isn't it? To think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Now this is sort of a double-edged sword because how high are we as Christians in God's sight? We're kings and priests. So it's talking about comparing ourselves to one another. We should not think of ourselves more highly than our brother or our sister, but to think of ourselves soberly. For he is God's minister for good. I jumped to chapter 13. Didn't mean to. Continuing verse 4 of chapter 12. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace of God, according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We have many members, and these are just an example of these gifts. And I think these aren't just the only gifts we have. I think there are many other gifts that we've already talked about. The gift of concern for others. The gift of hospitality. The gift of physical work, like helping Saul over the wall. You know, it's man's nature to want to lift up certain gifts over others. But that's not what God, has in mind. So I'm sure you've talked about these gifts here, the gifts of prophecy or teaching and preaching. But there's also the gift of ministry. The word minister has sort of been hijacked by the denominational world as if it means one particular man who's been placed over others. But that's not what the word minister means in the scriptures. And it's sort of at least by the way we use the term, it's not really a good translation. It just means the word service, which is pretty broad, isn't it? But yet, the Holy Spirit says it's the gift of ministry, the gift of liberality. There are some people that do seem to have that gift better, more than others. And maybe the gift of liberality has something to do with, have you ever known someone that's just really good at making money at business? I've known men and women like that, even among the churches. And many of them use the money they've earned for the sake of the Lord, for whatever purpose they feel like is right. So I think that is a gift. Gift of mercy. When I think about a man who may have had the gift of mercy, it might have been the Good Samaritan. He may have had a special gift of mercy. Well, these aren't the only gifts. But the point is, there's a direct relationship between these gifts that we possess and the edification of the body of Christ. If we use our gifts properly, the body will be built up. It will be strengthened. But if we don't use our gifts, or what if we're, I hate to call this selfishness, but I think it is, what if we're selfish with our gifts? We don't use them for the sake of the body. Well, to a certain extent, the body suffers. Now, by that I mean the body's going to continue, to be sure, even if I choose not to be a part of it, but it will suffer. There will be people who will not gain from my using my gift. But we all have gifts to use for the sake of the Lord. And I believe in the context here in Romans 12, this is not necessarily talking about miraculous gifts. Because we have gifts today. As I guarantee you, you know yourselves pretty well. Just you that are here tonight, if you were to make a list of the different gifts your brothers and sisters have, I bet you can come up with quite a collection. Because you know they have these gifts because they use them in their various work of the ministry work. Well, by this edification or mutual edification, the body grows spiritually and physically. It grows. And this is why we chase after gifts that edify. This is why the word mutual, because we're all involved. We're all involved. But again, it's man's carnal nature that to only think his gift is the best. But the Lord certainly does not. Now, as individuals, we can endeavor to offer God our living sacrifices, and that's how we do it, by using these gifts for the sake of the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ will be lifted up. As a result, the church grows. Now, think about it. We have to deal with this in a theoretical sense. In the beginning, though, the church, Jesus was the head, to be sure. And the next number we have would be the 70 that Jesus sent out. And I don't know how much of those, hopefully all of them became Christians when the body started. Then we have the apostles, which one fell by transgression. And then someone was added. Matthias was added later as a result of that. But then after that, you had 120 who were gathered there in the upper room at one time with the apostles. And then after the church started, what's the next number we have? 3,000 souls were baptized. And then a couple of chapters later, what number do we have? 5,000 souls. And then after that, it grew exponentially. It's described in the Revelation letter as multitudes. And perhaps that term is used to describe all Christians of all ages, clear until the end of time. That's how the body grows. But it grows by the use of our using our gifts for the edification of the church. Every part doing its share. Every joint supplies. What do we supply? We supply our gifts, our abilities. And they're all different. That's the way God's created His church. I believe that's one of the reasons why, among others, that the gospel was intended for everybody, for the common people, for the common people to be part of the body of Christ who grow because of these gifts. Brother Paul and I were talking last night about how other people have helped us in our walk with God. Well, who here can say you've never been helped by anyone? None of us could say that. We've all heard the gospel from someone, whether it was our parents or whether it's whoever, somebody we come in contact with. And going on from there, I remember over the years, the many Christians who I met, and some of them are gone now. Many of them were old in 83 when I first started in the work. I can tell you the name of dozens of families who have contributed to me by using their gifts have helped me so I could be stronger, so that I could be a living stone, so that I would be able to learn to use my gifts. I think we all have people. We can probably go back two generations with your memories and think about people who helped you become the Christian that you are today. None of us could say we did it on our own. Absolutely not. And if we're not using our gifts, then the body is hurting. So that's really the whole point, isn't it? That's why we're here. I know in many the eyes of the denominational world and in many churches of Christ, it's my observation, let the preachers do the work or let the elders do the work. Well, then the work doesn't get done because it's up to the Christians to do the work of the ministry. This morning after my lesson, I realized I'd gone over. Tonight I'm going to be a little bit short, so we're still going to balance it out a little bit. If we can help you in any way serve the Lord, if there's someone here that's not a believer, and if there's something that needs to come before the body, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.